morning. We mean it when we say we've been praying for you all week long, and it's our hope that during this time in some way God would encourage you as we get an opportunity to learn and grow from His Word. If you're new here with us, we're a church family where everyone's welcome, nobody's perfect, and we believe because the goodness and grace of God, anything is possible. And I want to start this morning by celebrating something with you. As a church family, we began this year and we started these things called Seasons of Ministry that last for 4 months, and we have three seasons of ministry. We are just coming out of the spring season of ministry, which is really January until April. And then from May until August is the summer season. Now, I know it feels like summer is from January to January, but that's not the case here. Summer season is 4 months long, and then we will go into the fall and the winter. But every time we come out of a season, we want to take a moment to look back and simply say, thank you, God, for how you have met us and how you are clearly working in our church family. And so I thought, before we go any further, can I share a few of those ways with you? And if you are not connected into our Genesis Weekly, you can fill out a Connect card. You can talk to someone at our Next Step Center. I'll be sending out this week not only some of these wins, but also some ways that we are moving forward in the summer. And so if you will hold all applause until the very end, and I want to lead us in celebrating. But here are just a few ways that we have seen God at work in this last season of ministry. We celebrated together new life through witnessing 17 people going public through baptism and 9 people making first-time professions of faith in Jesus. We engaged in community through 7 small groups, 12 serve groups, 4 community meals like we are having today, and a dedicated couples night to invest into our marriages and relationships. We welcomed 33 people into our church family and celebrated their desire to call Genesis Church home through membership. We gave out 120 of these shirts. And if you see someone with a shirt this morning, it means that they're on a serve team, or maybe they are leading a small group. And we just think that is wonderful. We invested into missions through giving and going. We sent out the Dees family to Honduras. We commissioned the Saving Grace Foundation and generously invested $12,000 into local, regional, and global missions work. We invested into our facility through updating our indoor signage. We also extended our parking lot with 40 more spaces, and we also put a down payment on an outside sign that should be finished by the end of this summer. We hosted our first Good Friday service in our new location. We've been here now at the end of this month for 6 months, and we celebrated an Easter service, which was our highest attendance of the year. We invested in the next generation through Genesis Academy and had 65 students who were part of that. We also were able to invest in the next generation through seeing 30 to 40 students gather every Wednesday night and 40 to 50 children gathering every single Sunday morning. And I could keep going, but I'm just going to pause. And can we celebrate the clear ways that God has been at work in this church family? And thank you so much. Just join me in praying. God, we are humbled. You are the God who, when you start a work, you finish it. You are God who we can trust at your word. You are God who is leading us in a beautiful and wonderful fresh start, and you are meeting us at every turn. We thank you for the incredible grace that's displayed. I thank you for every person who calls this place home, for the way they have prayed, for the way they have participated, and the way they have invested. I pray nothing but your best and your blessing over their life. And we enter into this new season with a great sense of expectation and a great sense of hope. And all God's people said, amen. I want to invite you to make your way over this morning to everyone's favorite book of the Bible for one more time. Today, we come to the conclusion of a three-month series in the book of Leviticus. I know you all have it memorized by now. You all love this book so much. I know you will probably be weeping next Sunday because we are not in the book of Leviticus. Next Sunday, by the way, we start a new series working through some characters in the Old Testament. We're calling it League of Judges. How flawed heroes in the Old Testament really point us to the grace of God. And as we start, next week is Mother's Day. Can't wait. We've got a few things wonderful in store for that. But we will start by looking at Deborah and seeing how God used her in the life of Israel. But today we're coming to the end of Leviticus. And if you are new here with us, maybe you have that thought, why in the world did they spend 3 months in the book of Leviticus? Maybe the only thing you know about Leviticus is this is the place where all good Bible reading plans go to die. You start in January, you're so fired up, you're so excited, I'm going to read the Bible in the whole year. And then you get to Exodus and you start to slow down, but by the time you get to Leviticus, it is over. And we know that you can look at this book and think, this is ancient, this is confusing, this is irrelevant to my modern, sophisticated lives. After all, don't you know, I stream movies and shows on Netflix. I'm kind of important. Don't you know I have a phone that will allow me to order groceries? I can have things at my doorstep with the click of a button. What possibly could this ancient old book have to do with my modern life? How could it be relevant to me? Well, here's what we have discovered. We have I can yell. I've got, oh, there we go. Look at that. This ancient book is really an awesome book. And even though it can feel confusing, it is surprisingly clear. And it is surprisingly relevant to our modern lives. When you think about the background of Leviticus, I remind you one more time. This is God's people intervening. God meeting his people in Egypt. And he saves them, he delivers them, he rescues them, he takes them out of Egypt, and they are moving toward a new and promised land. That is the direction in which they are moving. That's where they're going. But they are not there yet. They are on their way. It is one thing to be set free, and it is another thing to live in the very freedom that you have been set free for. And this entire book is a book of worship. This entire book is a book of training God's people to live God's way. This entire book is a way of reordering their life in God. And I remind you, we all need our life reordered in God. Why? Because we all face Mondays. We can leave here being so encouraged, and on Monday we receive one phone call and we are so discouraged. We can leave here and we can feel so fired up, so alive, and then on Monday, all it takes is one email, all it takes is one conversation, and you can be so distracted and disconnected from your relationship with God. And this is such a gift. It's such a gift to our lives. And we're going to move into Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, it is a fitting resting place for us. So far, we have looked at the sacrifices in Leviticus, and we're reminding ourselves every single sacrifice points to the all-sufficient, perfect sacrifice of Jesus. We have looked at these priests, and we're reminding ourselves that all of these priests point to the high priest who is Jesus. We've seen this community that is formed, and we remind ourselves that they all point to the new family that Jesus is forming. This is what Leviticus is all about, because Leviticus is about pictures. We have a hard time because we think of the Bible arising out of a Western culture, but the Bible did not come out of a Western culture, it came out of an Eastern culture. A Western culture is into lists. It's into facts. That's the way we talk, the way we process. But an Eastern culture is more abstract. It's more imagination. It's more metaphors. It's more types. And today, I'm going to point you to a few types. They say that a picture is worth 1,000 words. As we finish out, I'm going to give you a picture this morning, and I hope God will use it in your life. I can think of many pictures that I really love. This morning, when I was leaving, we had a lot of new artists in our church. And I happened to bring a painting, and it's a painting from a very amazing artist. They're really beyond their years. This is my daughter's drawing. She is 5, and you can tell a future Picasso in the making. And I brought this to you because this really means a lot to me. You may say, oh, that doesn't mean a lot to me. Well, this means a lot to me. In fact, afterwards, if you came up and you said, Sean, I will give you $10 for this painting, I'll be honest with you, I would be insulted. And I would say, you can keep your $10. This matters way too much. If you came up to me and you said, I will give you $100 for this painting, I would tell you, I can't believe you would be that cheap. After all, this is my daughter's work. This is amazing. This is fantastic. If you came up to me and you said, I will give you $10,000 for this painting, I would say, here you go. She can paint another painting another day. Paintings are worth a lot to the people who treasure them. Well, today, I hope that we're able to treasure this image that God is going to give us when we enter in to Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16, we're going to talk about something called the Day of Atonement. When the Hebrews would enter into a new year, do you know what they would call their new year? In Hebrew, it's called Rosh Hashanah. Can you just say that with me this morning? Rosh Hashanah. It means head of a year. We start our year in January, but we start our year in January because we occupy a Roman calendar. But the Hebrews start in the fall, and this is this picture of Rosh Hashanah. And the idea behind it is, can you believe this? God would actually give us a new year. He would give us a fresh start, a beginning, a new opportunity in a new year. And then immediately after Rosh Hashanah, you would blow the shofar. And then what would happen next is called 10 days of awe. And for 10 days, the people of God would search their heart. They would reflect. They would confess. They would repent. Because after the 10th day, something happened incredible. After 10 days of awe, what would take place next is called the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement in Hebrew, this is Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. You did a great job with Rosh Hashanah, so let's try this. Yom Kippur. Can you say this with me? Yom Kippur. And on the Day of Atonement, what they actually believed, this is just staggering to me, they actually believed that God would forgive the people's sins. He would cover over their sins, and he would actually forget their sins no more. That he would cover over their sins, and he would make them at one with God. Atonement, at one meant. This was the most sacred, holy day for the Jewish people, and we're getting to see where it all started. In Leviticus, this is about the people of God who are out in the wilderness, and God has given them the tent of meetings, and in the tent of meetings is where his presence dwelt. And they would come, you remember this? They would come, and they had an open invitation, Vayikra, they could meet with God. This was huge. And as it continues, the tent of meeting becomes the tabernacle, and the tabernacle becomes the temple. And then the New Testament, when we put our faith, hope, and trust in Jesus, we're given the Spirit of God who fills our life, and our very body is called the temple of God. This is the most sacred day. This is a powerful day, the Day of Atonement. So let's pick up together. Leviticus chapter 16, we start in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of 2 sons of Aaron when they approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he may not come whenever he wants to into the holy place behind the curtain in front of the mercy seat on the ark, or else he will die. Because I appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Aaron is to enter the most holy place in this way with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. This is so vital. This is huge. So all of a sudden, we are introduced to two sons of Aaron who carelessly approached the presence of God, and what was the result? They died. This is going to be the most holy day, the most sacred day, and God is saying to Aaron, he is saying to his people, there is a way to approach my presence. This is the most sacred thing that you are going to do. The high priest is going to go into the presence of God. Now, what does the high priest do? We looked at this last week. You might remember that the high priest, what they do is they have these garments on, right? And you'll notice that there's a stone on each shoulder. On each stone are six tribes of Israel. They actually brought, get this, they brought the people, their burdens, into the presence of God. They just carried them in the presence of God. And then you'll notice there were 12 stones that were on their chest, that the people of God, their burdens weren't just on their shoulders, but these people were actually on their heart. This is actually a picture of prayer. When we think of prayer, this is the image that we have. We have someone bowing our heads, closing our eyes, and we kind of do this. But for the Jewish people, when you get to Leviticus, the high priest, it looks a lot more like this. And here's the idea of intercession prayer. Maybe you've heard this before, that when you pray on behalf of someone else, you're just coming into God's presence. You're saying, I don't have anything. I'm just carrying someone that I love. I'm carrying this burden before you. That's what prayer is, folks. It is carrying people. It is carrying things into the presence of God. I have nothing. This is the high priest who would represent the people. And on behalf of the people, they would go into the presence of God. But something happened on that day. They didn't have all their vestments on that you see. Instead, it was a very, very humble day. It was so sacred that there are outside sources that say on that day there would be someone with the priest to make sure he didn't fall asleep and accidentally use the restroom or something like that and defiled himself, because he's representing the entire people. This is a big deal. There is no room for mistakes. But he's humble. He doesn't have all of his vestments on. He's going to go into the presence of God. Simple. Humble. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus goes to the cross, he is a Savior that's victorious, but he is a humble Savior, isn't he? We have these images of the cross where there is a linen cloth that is over Jesus' midsection, and although that is a way of looking at it, the historical way would be, no, he is naked. This is a sense of mockery. There is a sense that this high priest comes humbly. Isn't it interesting that the high priest, I wish we had time, in Leviticus, he would go to great lengths in order to prepare himself to come and to sacrifice on behalf of the people, because he needed to make sure that he was cleansed and he was ready to go. And Jesus, if you'll look at his own life, on his way to the cross, he cleanses himself 5 times. Isn't that interesting? Apostle Paul says he was without sin, and he became sin on our behalf. This is our high priest in the New Testament. Now remember, they're going to the tent of meetings. And in the tent of meetings, here's this tent. And on the outside of the tent, you have 3 camps, 3 tribes of Israel. The other side, 3 tribes, 3 tribes, 3 tribes. So now you have 12 tribes of Israel around the camp. This is a large amount of people. The estimates are, when they left Egypt, over 2 million people. Can you imagine this? Everyone is camped around the very presence of God. And the people can't do anything. They can't bring anything. No. This is the high priest who is going to take 2 goats. And each goat will be used in different ways. 1 goat will be sacrificed, And the sin will be covered over the people. And one goat will be sent away. This picture not only is sin forgiven, it is removed from the camp. This is the picture that if someone came to you and they said something to you while you were in the camp and they started to accuse you of your sin after this moment, after God's forgiveness, after being sent away, you could say to them, I don't see a goat around. Doesn't look like there's a goat in the camp. You can accuse me of my sin, but I'm standing in the forgiveness God has given me. Pick up in verse 7, Leviticus chapter 16. Next, he'll take these two goats and place them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. After Aaron casts lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for an uninhabitable places. Let me just pause because, again, Leviticus is all about pictures. This is all about images. And when we get to Jesus, if I remember correctly, didn't they cast lots? Keep going in verse 10. But the goat chosen by lot for an uninhabitable place is to be presented alive before the Lord and to make atonement with it by sending it into the wilderness for an uninhabitable place. It is to be the scapegoat. Now here's something that's so easy to miss. We will look at this a lot like how we look at the gospel that's being proclaimed to us, and it's very easy for us to think of our individual forgiveness. But I don't want you to miss something here. That this good news that they actually believed, this entire sacrifice, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, it's actually not for an individual, it's for a community of people. That's what it's for. I think we are very much so wrapped up in our own individualized thoughts of God. And so we kind of think, well, whenever I pick the Bible up and I read the letter of Romans or I read Ephesians or any of these things, it's obviously for me. Yes, it is for you, but it's not about you in many ways. Instead, it is to a community. Have you ever thought about this in the New Testament? High illiterate rates. That these letters would be sent into homes and there would be house churches and the entire congregation, if you will, would all sit together and these letters would be read out loud to the community. We're so connected into this mentality. I don't know what commercials you like watching. I like watching Flo, Progressive. That's pretty funny. I love those commercials. I also am inspired by the Army commercials. And what's the mantra of the Army commercials? Be all you can be. There is this kind of progressive culture and language, and I love this in some ways, and it is difficult in other ways, that we continue to point to our own individuality. You can do it. You can do whatever you want. You can be whoever you want. And our individualization sometimes breaks down our sense of community, even in the way that we pray. What do you think they're doing in the 10 days of awe? It might be easy to think this is what they're doing. Lord, I'm just asking that you would work in my life. I'm reflecting on my life and what is going on in my life. But the truth is, the 10 days of awe, because it was about a community, they were reflecting on the community. God, we have put our values above your values. Institutionally, we take ownership for sin in the camp. We realize there has been unfaithfulness in our camp. We come before you because if the Day of Atonement is about anything, it is about this reminder and connection that you are part of a family. And isn't that what Jesus does? Jesus is creating a new family. This is the idea in the Day of Atonement. Look at verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, as the high priest, and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. So this is the scapegoat. It's going to be sent away. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat. So he's laying his hands on the head of this goat. This is a sense of symbolism, a transference of the people's sin. And it says, and confess over it, this is what Aaron's doing as a high priest, all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man of readiness. Can you believe the audacity of these people? They actually believed on that day God did something for them that they could not do for themselves. They actually had the audacity to believe that God was forgiving the sins and he was sending it off and remembering it no more. Can you believe that? They actually believed this. They reoriented their life in this way. And isn't it interesting? It says a man of readiness. Now, if we work through the history of the Day of Atonement, we would discover that on that day, the person who would take the goat away, it wasn't a Jew, it was a Gentile. Isn't that interesting? A Gentile is anyone who is not ethnically a Jew. And this Gentile would take this goat, and he would take the goat away. You wanted the goat to go away. The Day of Atonement, it's about a family, but it's also about freedom. So you're here this morning. Let me ask you, you have any areas of your life that you long for some freedom? Did you come in this morning with some heavy burdens? Are you here today and no one knows, but there are some addictions and it is really killing your joy and destroying your family? I want to say over you right now this morning, God intends for you to live a life of freedom. He is a good heavenly Father. And the idea of atonement is you don't have to carry those sins anymore. And I want to say to you this morning, you do not have to carry that weight anymore. The Day of Atonement is about community. It is about freedom. It is about celebration. There's so much there. Beautiful pictures. That on the Day of Atonement, what's interesting is they had to buy the goats. Kind of points us to someone who was sold for some shekels in the New Testament. And there are actually, believe this or not, there are actually three scarlet ropes in a circle. One on each goat that would be brought in and another that was hung. It's kind of interesting because when you think about it, when Jesus was crucified, how many crosses were there? There were three of them. This is something really bizarre to me that on the scapegoat, the one that would be sent off, they would actually take this red, scarlet rope and they would put it on the goat. He would pray over it. And when he prayed over it and it was sent off, they would take this rope off and they would place it on the altar for the year, or they would place it on the gate for the year. Whenever you walked in, you kind of just saw this rope. Now here was the really interesting part, that throughout, they believe some point in time in that year, in a miraculous and mysterious way, this scarlet rope would actually turn to white, symbolizing God's cleansing of their sin. Now, I know I can't really take you to many passages in Scripture that point to this taking place, but I can take you to one. And it's actually in Isaiah. And maybe you have heard this passage for a long time. Now, I'm not saying this is exactly what it's referring to, but there is good possibility that maybe this is what Isaiah has in mind as he records God saying this. Come now, Isaiah 1, verse 18, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Where in the world would he get that type of imagery? And why would that matter to the people of God who each year celebrate the Day of Atonement? I want to take you over to John 19 because this is so good. In John 19, we have John who's recording everything that's taking place, and this is leading up to the crucifixion. And in verse 5, there's something I want you to see, and maybe you've never thought about this. And again, I'm just pointing this out to you. And who knows, maybe we'll get to eternity and God will say, no, this is not what this was all about. But I can't help but imagine this. You have this sense of a scarlet circle and how important that was and connected to the scapegoat. And I couldn't help but think that whenever Jesus was going to the cross, what did they put on his brow? A circle of Israeli thorns. This is not like small thorns that you might have in blackberry bushes. No, these are 3.5-inch Israeli thorns. Can you imagine those thorns being pressed on the head of Jesus? Can you imagine the blood that would flow around his head? Verse 5. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. They are mocking him. And Pilate said to them, behold this man. Question for you. Is Pilate a Jew or a Gentile? Pilate is a Gentile. Now Jesus is going to be led off. Where is he going? He is going outside the city, an uninhabitable place. And he's going to be on a cross there. Who leads him out to this place? It is soldiers. Are those soldiers Jewish men or Gentiles? This is huge. Verse 14. I want you to notice what the people say regarding Jesus. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. And what did they cry, folks? They cried, take him away. And Jesus was taken away to this uninhabitable place. Here's what I want you to see this morning. Jesus is our scapegoat. This is what the writer of the New Testament wants you to understand. That Jesus, in fact, is the one who not only covers your sin and forgives it, but he also remembers it no more. That Jesus himself has forgiven your past sin, your present sin, and your future sin. So when someone comes up as a follower of Jesus and they try to accuse you of your sin, you look around and you say, I don't see a goat. There is no goat in the camp. If you remind me of my sin, I will remind you of my salvation in Jesus. This is what is going on, and it is glorious. Can you believe in the New Testament? I mean, again, think of the audacity of this. Can you believe in the New Testament? Followers of Jesus gave their life even to the point of death because they actually believed this was true. They actually believed Jesus forgave sin. That he started a new revolution. So much so that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, he writes, for what I received, I pass on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This, I'm telling you, this was worth celebrating. This was worth giving your life to. They actually believed it was true. And stick with me. We've looked at Hebrews throughout our time in Leviticus. I'm bringing us there one more time. Hebrews chapter 9. This is referring to Jesus as the high priest. Just listen to these words. He doesn't do this every year as the high priest did under the old plan. In other words, the Day of Atonement does not come every year as it did before with blood that was not their own. If that had been the case, he would have had to sacrifice himself repeatedly through the course of history. But instead, he sacrificed himself once for all, summing up all the other sacrifices in this sacrifice of himself, the final solution of sin. Everyone has to die once, then face the consequences. Christ's death was also a one-time event, but it was a sacrifice that took care of sins. How long, church? Forever. And so when he next appears, the outcome for those eager to greet him is precisely salvation. Stay with me. When did this whole thing end? When did this two goats and Day of Atonement, when did it all fall apart? There's a lot of thoughts. I don't pretend in any way to know for sure. You can do their own research yourself. There's a lot of thoughts around this. I'll share with you one thought. Outside sources from Scripture refer to 70 AD, which is the time that the temple was destroyed. And they said somewhere around 40 years before the temple was destroyed that something happened. And you can read it yourself. You can go to the Mishnah. You can see this, that this scarlet circle that would be used at the Day of Atonement that would turn miraculously white. Something happened 40 years earlier that it no longer turned white any longer. I wonder if there is any historical event that happened 40 years before 70 AD. I wonder if this possibly could be in reference to Jesus, who is the great high priest, who sacrifices for our sins and is a scapegoat for us. I wonder if once and finally there is no longer a need for the sacrificial system. And the priest would labor all day long. And he would stand in the very presence of God. And this is what the high priest did in Leviticus. But when we get to Hebrews, this is what is said about Jesus, who is the high priest. It says that when he had finished, do you know what he did? He sat down. Why? There is no longer a need every year for the Day of Atonement. Instead, because of Jesus' death and his resurrection, he is the once and for all atonement for us. That, my friends, is worth celebrating in God's house this morning. And today we're going to do something that followers of Jesus have done for so long. It's something called the practice or the spiritual discipline of communion, where you come up and you would take the bread and you would take the cup, and that this would symbolize the fact that Jesus' body has been broken for us, and the cup symbolizes that his blood has been spilt, that we enter into a new covenant. And it's a time of remembrance, but for many of us, whenever we take communion, we think of this reflection, we think of this somber remembrance. I want you to think of communion a little differently today. Communion is not just about remembrance. Communion is about celebration. Because every time we take the cup and every time we take the bread, as Paul says, we proclaim Jesus is alive. And this morning, as you come to take the bread and take the cup, I wonder about your own life. I wonder if today there are things that you are bringing in and you need freedom in. And I'm going to pray that God meets you in a wonderful and amazing way. So I invite our worship team to come this morning. And here's what I would like for you to do. I'm going to pray for us this morning. And we're going to take part in communion together. Right there in your seats, will you just pray with me? God, I pray today in this place and in this moment, you are the God who sets people free. And I pray for the affections of our heart to be stirred. There is nothing greater than the gift of what you did for us. There is no job that we will ever have, even a person we will ever marry, or an event we will ever be a part of as great, as wonderful, and as amazing, and as glorious as the gift that you gave us on the cross and through the resurrection. I pray just like you filled the lives of those people in Leviticus, and you filled the lives of the people in the New Testament, would you fill the lives today that we might be people who are so reoriented to a life in God because we stand in the truth and reality that Jesus is our victor. And so this morning, as people come to take the bread and they come to take the cup and they go back to their seat, would it be a time where you just meet them in a beautiful and wonderful day? In Jesus' name, amen.